God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commands, decrees and laws.
Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke chapter 14 verses 15 to 35.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Large crowds were traveling with Jesus. And turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able, with 10,000 men, to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure heap. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
As we stand a prayer. Lord, give us ears to hear your word and to obey it, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, please be seated. It may be help to you to have your Bibles open. Luke chapter 14, page 1048. There is a fascinating essay written by an American called Annie Dillard. The essay is called An Expedition to the Pole. It describes the ill-fated Franklin expedition, perished because its preparations were so adapted to posh conditions of Royal Navy officers, clubs in England, rather than to the harsh realities of the Arctic. And in that essay, Dillard says this, I quote, "In 1845, Sir John Franklin and 138 officers and men embarked from England to find the Northwest Passage across the high Canadian Arctic to Pacific Ocean. They sailed in 2 3-mast barks. Each sailing vessel carried an auxiliary steam engine and a 12-day supply of coal for the entire projected 2 or 3 year voyage. Instead of additional coal, according to L.P. Kirwan, each ship made room for a 1,200-volume library, a hand organ playing 50 tunes, china place settings, the officers and men, cut glass wine goblets, and sterling silver. The officers' sterling silver knives, forks, and spoons were particularly interesting. The silver was one of ornate Victorian design, very heavy, and the handles were richly patterned. Engraved on the handles were the individual officers' initials and family crests. The expedition carried no special clothing of the Arctic, only the uniforms of Her Majesty's Navy. And Dillard goes on, the ships set out in high dudgeon amidst enormous glory and fanfare. 2 months later, a British whaling captain met the two barks in Lancaster Sound. He reported back to England on the high spirits of officers and men. He was the last European to see any of them alive. Years later, it was learnt that many groups of Inuit Eskimos had a cross tableau involving various still living or dead members of the Franklin expedition. And some had glimpsed, for instance, men pushing and pulling a wooden boat across the ice. Some had found a place called Starvation Cove. And there they found frozen the 30 men plus 5 outside who had been pulling it or taking shelter. For 20 years, search parties recovered skeletons from all over the frozen sea. And alongside the clumps of frozen bodies, there was a great deal of silver and other luxuries. Another search party found skeletons in a boat on a sledge. They'd hauled that boat 65 miles. And with the two skeletons were some chocolates, some guns, some tea, and again a great deal of silver tableware. Then those were frozen skeletons of officers and men. They are found in fine naval linen, trousers, jackets, and hats as well, gilded with silver braid. And over this uniform, the dead man had worn a greatcoat with a black silk neckerchief. That was the Franklin expedition. And you read the essay, and it's chilling, literally and in preparation, as to what occurred. 138 men perished because they underestimated the requirements of Arctic exploration. They ignorantly imagined a pleasure cruise amidst the comforts of an English officer's club, and they exchanged luxuries, and their ignorance led to their death. What a tragic story about that Franklin expedition. Well, it's a reminder to us also as to how we need to count the cost. They didn't. Their preparations were just to keep them comfy and in their luxury. But look at verse 33. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. And the Lord Jesus sums up his message in the section we're thinking about this morning with that punchline. How can you tell if someone is a disciple of Jesus, whether they're real or counterfeit, whether they're true or false? Just prior to Jesus saying this, great crowds followed him. They were soon to evaporate. Why? Because Jesus' messiahship was not the sort of thing they expected. Verse 25, large crowds were travelling with Jesus, and turning to them he said, if anyone comes to me and does not, and we shudder when we see what Christ demands, we wince with hesitation at his words. There's 6 occasions in Luke's gospel where Jesus turned, and each time when Jesus turned to teach, it was to remind his hearers of some vital aspect of Christian discipleship. And on this occasion, there's something deliberate and symbolic in his turning. Because Jesus Christ and superficiality do not mix. He wants us to face up to the cost of discipleship. not to make the mistake of those who planned the Franklin expedition. Three tests Jesus gives us. The first is a love test. Verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. There's a famous book, which actually is a very blasphemous book, written by a man called Joseph Renon. It's called The Life of Jesus, published in 1860. It's very readable, but I dug my copy out of my study because I knew he commented on these verses here. And in the verses read right at the start of our reading, Renon says this, Jesus was, I quote, trampling underfoot everything that is human, blood and love and country, despising the healthy limits of men's nature, abolishing all natural ties. Staggering thing for somebody who was actually a very clever man and a brilliant archaeologist to write, because he quite clearly hadn't learnt about Hebrew expression. Hate is a very strong word. But Jesus can't be demanding an unqualified hatred. He said, didn't he? Honour your father and mother. He welcomed children. He blessed them. He said, love your enemies. In John's Gospel, he said, love one another as I've loved you. What the Hebrew expression, which is a contrast, is meant to do is to remind us that the love of Christ takes precedence over the highest love this world can throw up. Søren Kierkegaard, who was a brilliant Danish Christian philosopher, said, a believer is surely a lover, yea, of all lovers, the most in love. The point is, all other loves come in second place. Just think about perhaps Christians from communist countries. Some of us may have met 30 years ago. They suffer terribly because they love Christ. They lost everything on a human level. Muslims who convert to Christ. I think this church, the first church I've been in for 20 years, where there are members of a church family who probably haven't faced that. But previously, members of my church families were present each Sunday whose only family was the church. That's all the family they had to meet because they'd lost everything else because of the cost of discipleship. The love test, they love Christ first. When Jesus goes on, hate even your own life, he says, if you're to be my disciple. What he's saying is we are to subordinate everything, everyone, even our own being, to our love and commitment to Christ. There is a relational cost to following Jesus, the love test. Second, the death test. Often and for many, a sacrificial test, quite literally. The typical Christian down the centuries has often been a martyr. Ignatius of Antioch died in 107, around that date. When he was led out to die, he said to those with him, now I begin to be a disciple. You see, to carry one's cross is not giving up a luxury. Discipleship is a series of deaths, perpetual dying. And disciples follow Christ on a path of self-denial. They embrace suffering as part of their life. That's why we sign people the cross at baptism on their foreheads. Here's C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. The Christian way is different. Christ says, give me all. I don't want much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I've not come to torment your natural self, but kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it or stop it, but to have it out. Hand over the whole natural self, all the desires which you think innocent as well as the ones you think wicked, the whole outfit. The death test we're called to as well. Self-centeredness, friends, can't exist with Christ-centeredness. And church history has shown that. During the apostolic era, the first 400 years then of a church life, the Dark Ages, Renaissance, Reformation, and the 500 years since. Disciples should not lounge on beds of comfort. It calls for daily sacrifice, sometimes literally. The love test, the death test, finally, third, the finishing test. We might call Jesus' teaching here, read the small print. And Jesus, having challenged his hearers about the cost of discipleship, tells two parables, one of a tower and one of a war, to encourage his followers to count the cost. And they make essentially the same point, with slightly different emphasis. The builder of a tower was free to build or not as he chose. The king was being invaded and had to make a quick choice. And both parables emphasize the need of careful calculation. That phrase, sit down and do the maths, is what Jesus is saying. It's tragically, the Franklin expedition never did that. And their failure to count the cost paved the way for success of future expeditions. In the following decade, no less than 30 ships set out looking for traces of that expedition, all with increasingly careful calculations as to what it would cost to succeed. And ultimately, they mapped the Arctic, they found the Northwest Passage, and developed technology which conquered the Arctic. Before entering discipleship, we need to count the cost. If anyone does not give up everything he has, he cannot be my disciple. Every area of life, to give it up sacrificially as we're called to. And the cost of true discipleship produces saltiness. And that's something which is attractive, and it preserves and changes. And the question for us is, are we willing to pay the price? The start of discipleship is not the only important thing. John Newton, who for 6 years was surveyor of the tides in River Mersey, he was converted on March 10, 1748, having had a terrible life. It makes you shudder what he did. And even as a vicar, he wrote this: 1,000 such surrenders I have made, and 1,000 times I have interpretatively retracted them. Where are we at our discipleship? Where do we measure up with the love test, the death test, the cost test? Oh yes, it's demanding to follow Christ, but serving him is perfect freedom.